Did you happen to see in the paper this past week that they're considering a sequel to Gone with the Wind? Wall Street Journal had a headline article on that, and they're scrambling around looking for screenplay writers and so on. And everybody's excited to see whether or not Rhett and Scarlett really get back together or not. We have been anticipating a sequel to our David and Bathsheba story. We had to have one because the perfect cover-up had one serious flaw. You remember the story briefly for some of you who might not have been here last week and who've never heard of David and Bathsheba. David, the king, had seen Bathsheba, given in to his lust, had taken her. She had become pregnant. He had sent her husband to certain death. Her husband was, in fact, killed. David then married Bathsheba, and they had a son. So David, while guilty of the twin sins of adultery and murder, has not been brought to task. However, those of us who have been paying attention to what God has been doing in this story know that there's something else coming, because the story closed last week in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel with this statement: the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in these studies that we've been doing together on David, we have seen that most of David's story can be told in terms of David and one other person. It's interesting how that has been the thread of the narrative on the part of the author of 1 and 2 Samuel. Of course, first it was David and Samuel. Then we saw David and Goliath. Then David and Saul. David and Saul's son, Jonathan. There was then David and Bathsheba. So this week we're going to see David paired with another famous name, and that name is, of course, Nathan. Now, you remember Nathan. He was the one who at first encouraged David to do what was in his heart and build the temple, and then brought him the bad news that God had said, "No, David, you're not to be the one to build the temple." We've seen from this brief view of Nathan then that we are to expect some particular kinds of character traits to manifest themselves when Nathan comes again on the scene. We've seen that he's obedient to God first. He does what God tells him to do. Second, he's courageous. He is not afraid to confront the king. He's done it once before. And then third, of course, he is a man of great integrity. He went wherever the truth led, and he said whatever the truth said that he was supposed to do. So we're going to look briefly together today at the story of David and Nathan. And this is one of those marvelous biblical stories that has an O. Henry twist at the end. There's a great surprise ending for us as we conclude the study together this morning. It's no surprise that Nathan is the one who shows up in court one morning about a year after the episode that we concluded with in chapter 11. Now, I wonder what that year had been like for David. He is a great king. He is at the height of his power and his popularity. He was successful. The empire which he had forged was thriving. Revenues were pouring into the coffers. He was amassing the fortune that Solomon would have the pleasure of spending. And David, I wonder if there are any other fathers here who feel like that this morning. David was a powerful king. He had a beautiful new wife and a new son. But for 12 long months, he had been living a lie. And if you want to know what kind of pressures were brought into his life as a consequence of the living of that lie, you would turn to Psalm 32, which was written at just this time. And in Psalm 32, you would need to look no farther than verses 3 and 4 to see what it was like for David during that year. Now remember, this is the year of the perfect cover-up. He's the king. No one is throwing it up to him. He's in no risk, no danger. But this is what's going on in David's life. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." Do you see that this is referred to in your Bible as a Psalm of David, a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. Maskil means instruction. We are meant to learn from this. This is written for our instruction. And then at the end of this, verses 3 and 4, there is the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. In Hebrew, that means pause. Instruction and then pause. Stop and think what this means, not only in David's life, but in our lives as well. One of Marsh's and my favorite hymns is "There is a Balm in Gilead." And one of the lines goes, "There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." David's soul was sin-sick. I wonder if any of you have ever had that experience. Something in your life that you know needs to be confessed, know needs to be brought out before the Lord, know needs the healing and the restoring touch of God Himself, but instead of turning and confessing, you just wouldn't do it. I was thinking this week, when our daughter Laura was about 5 years old, she had told me something that I knew was not true, and I was hoping she would come and get it straight with me. And about an hour later, she came back and she was crying. And she sat down in my lap and she says, "Daddy, I told you a lie." And then she told me what the truth was, which I already knew. Daddy's, you know, they know that kind of stuff. And I said, "Laura, that's wonderful." And I was sure, you know, that she had gotten some grand revelation from the Lord. I said, "Why did you decide to come and tell me the truth?" She said, "Because it made my stomach hurt." David knew about stomach aches. He had a year-long King Kong stomach ache. God, it says, "His day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Your car is probably like mine. It has a red light on the dashboard, which comes on if the oil level gets too low. And if the oil level gets too low, you can do one of two things. You can either pull into the nearest service station and get some oil and therefore limit the damage to your engine, or you can reach over in the glove compartment and take out a little hammer and knock out the red light. Either way, the red light is going to go off. One way, there's going to be terrible damage. The other way, the damage is going to be limited. God knows how to let misery work. And if you insist on doing it that way, it's okay with God. See, it was okay with God in David's case. David decided he was going to just suffer. And God said, "That's all right with me." And so he did. David was sick and he was fevered. Have you ever known what I'm sure David knew? That somehow when things are not right with God, the pillow that has always been your friend gets hot and lumpy. I don't know why that is. The sheets get all twisted up. I don't know why that is. I guess the God of the universe has control even over pillows and over sheets. But David was sick at heart. His was a sin-sick soul. Maybe no one else saw it, but God saw it, and God knew, and God still does. As we begin the study this morning of the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you. Each of us has his own cares and concerns from the week. Lord, just for the next few moments, help us to set those aside so that we might focus on your teaching this morning. You've promised that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us. We claim that promise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When God is displeased, he acts. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. If there is something in your life that is unconfessed, something that is not honoring to God, stand by. God has not forgotten it. Uriah was dead. Bathsheba's husband was gone, but the issue was not. Now, Nathan decides on an indirect approach. He was courageous, but he was not stupid. And God told him, if you want to keep your head, then you're going to have to use it. And so he did. So Nathan decides, as he has been given this terrible commission by God to go and confront David with his sin, that he had better begin it obliquely with an indirect approach. And so he does in the time-honored tradition of the telling of a story. Now, he is coming before David, remember. You have to get in your minds the setting. David is on his throne. Nathan has been granted an audience. David has, as all Middle Eastern potentates did, a number of people around him all of the time. Among those that were always with David was his 300-man bodyguard. These were the ones who were tried and tested and proven valiant and worthy, and they were tough, and they were always around him. So here's Nathan now. He has come to confront the king, and he comes to confront him with the story. Nathan said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who came to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, a very simple story, but it's very wisely told, isn't it? First, he sets up an injustice, which is absolutely blatant. Anybody can see what the injustice is here. And then he creates sympathy for the injured man with the picture of the little ewe lamb that he had raised like his child. And then he shows the rich man as being stingy and crude and unfeeling. Well, David, of course, has an immediate explosive reaction. 5 and 6. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Well, David could see the injustice of it, and as basically a righteous and just king and judge before God, he pronounced judgment on the man who was guilty of this. The selfish, rich man had taken what didn't belong to him. Well, you see that David made two judgments. One was that the selfish, rich man should repay 4 for 1 what he took. That was fine. That was in accordance with the law. But the second was the sentence of death. That was not in accordance with the law. That was excessive. Isn't it interesting, parenthetically, to see that David could see from the throne what he couldn't see from the rooftop? It was very clear to him. When he was looking at someone else's sin, it was very unclear to him when he was looking at his own. Now, why did David pronounce the death sentence? Well, we excuse sin in our own lives, don't we? But when we refuse to square accounts with God, we become critical and harsh with other people. A bad conscience and a sense of guilt always produce a bitter spirit. I was thinking, isn't it funny how things come to you from your early childhood? I can't remember what happened last week, but I can remember what happened when I was 6 or 7 years old with great clarity. I remember when we lived down in Corpus Christi, my mother during the summertime, hot day like this, on the weekends would let us have one Coke split between us, my sister and me. We were very careful about guarding our Coke ration as a result of that. In those days, it was Coca-Cola. So we got this one particularly Saturday afternoon, our two glasses out, and we filled them up. And in something came over me, and I said to my sister, who was 2 years younger, I was probably maybe 6, 7 then, I said, "Nan, I bet you that I can drink my Coke faster than you can drink yours." And she said, "Okay." And so she took hers, and she glugged it down, and I took mine, and I pretended like I was drinking it, but I didn't really drink it. See? And when she got through, she said, "I won, I beat. And I said, "I've still got my Coke." And she looked and she said, "Mine is all gone." And these big old tears began to come down her face. And do you know what happened? Instead of feeling compassion, it made me mad. It made me mad. Because I was mad at her because I felt bad. That's the way we do. And that's the way David did. He felt so bad that he got mad at somebody else. Well, then comes one of the most dramatic moments in all of Scripture. David, picture the scene now. He's on the edge of his throne. He's trembling with self-righteousness and indignation, and he pronounces judgment, and all of his courtiers around saying, "Oh, good call, David, wise king, David." And Nathan has been pacing up and down in front of David telling this story. And just as David pronounces the death sentence on the man in the story, Nathan, with a voice like the crack of doom, turns and rounds on him and with a bony finger says, "Thou art the man." Well, the whole court gasps. Horrified silence. And then come a torrent of words as Nathan pronounces God's judgment on David. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul." Verse 8, "I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add as much to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. And now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you have despised me, you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Well, can you imagine what it was like in that court? Time was suspended. Everyone was hanging to see what would happen next. It was all out. The backstairs gossip, all of the whispering that had been going on in the palace for a full year about what David and Bathsheba had been up to, was finally out in the open. Picture David now. He's half on his feet. His face is white as death. His eyes are open and staring. His mouth is half open and working, but nothing is coming out. His hand is reaching out as though he were clutching for something. And everybody is thinking the same thing. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to deny it, of course. He's going to say, liar, traitor, blasphemer of God's anointed. Seize him, strike him down. And then the 300 guards are going to fall on him with their swords and they're going to hack him to pieces. No, that's not what David said. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's the only response, isn't it? When we're confronted with our own sin and the terrible truth of what we've been and what we've done comes over us like a wave, the only response, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't mitigate it. He doesn't amend his statement. He doesn't say, you'd have done the same thing in my place. He doesn't say, you've got it wrong. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And he realized at the same time that he had pronounced his own death sentence. The king's word was law. He realized that he deserved to die. Let's look at the judgment of God on David. There are two judgments, one for murder and one for adultery. The murder judgment is 9b. You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. That's the crime. And the punishment for that is in 10a. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And it never did. We'll see it as we complete the study of David. There was constant internecine warfare. Warfare right in his own household for the rest of his life. That was the crime of murder and the punishment for the crime. And then the crime of adultery, 10b. You have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then the punishment for that, 11 and 12. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Take your wives before your eyes. Give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. That's going to come true in a terrible way. One of David's sons rapes his half-sister Tamar. And then Absalom, another son, drives David away from the throne and takes his harem and publicly defiles them. A terrible, terrible judgment. And God is very careful to tell David everything he needs to know about why this judgment is falling on him. Verse 10, because you have despised me. David had sinned certainly against Uriah, certainly against Bathsheba, but he recognized in Psalm 51 that his great sin was against God himself. The heading to Psalm 51 is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. We'll look just at two verses briefly. David says, I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. And then speaking to God, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. He was absolutely overwhelmed with what he had been and what he had done. God says to him, I gave you everything that you needed, but you insisted on taking what you wanted. Well, it's not over. There are two more scenes to be played out. First, David's confession allows God to moderate and modify his judgment. You see what Nathan says to him in 13b. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. So the death sentence on David personally is lifted. but there is still death to follow in the wake of the sin. Do you remember this marvelous verse out of Ezekiel? It's several places, but one place particularly clear. In Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God is always calling, turn away. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, not even the wicked. But Nathan says, because of your sin, while you yourself will not die, the baby is going to die. Now, why is that? Well, we've seen before, we don't sin in a vacuum. You know, we take such a cavalier attitude towards sin in late 20th century America. You can either take it or leave it. There's big sins, there's little sins. It's not all that bad. You know, you should have seen the way I was before. God says sin is deadly serious business. We don't sin in a vacuum, and other people always suffer from our sin. Second, his sin caused the death of his child. Now, exactly how that works, I don't know. That's one of the questions I'm going to be asking in glory. Exactly how did it happen that sin has such power to destroy that the life of this child was destroyed by David's sin? It wasn't God who killed the child. It was the sin of David that caused the death of the child. Sin is so serious that it can't be cured. It always results in innocent death. Sin always results in innocent death. Well, let's look quickly together at some principles that we can learn from Nathan, from David, from the story itself, and then from this little surprise ending that God has in store for us. First, from Nathan. Nathan was willing because God sent him to confront the king. Confrontation is the most difficult of all of the commissions that we have as Christians. We are meant to be careful confronters, but when the time and the place is right, that's one of the burdens that as Christians we bear to our fellow Christians, the burden of confrontation. But some things emerge from this, I think. The first thing is this: if you think you have been called to confront, be very sure that you are on divine business and not human business. If you're on divine business, then you stand in God's power and under God's protection. So don't worry about the power or the protection. Just worry about whose business you're on. Nathan was on divine business. God sent him. Second, be certain you have the facts. Nathan, of course, got the facts directly from God himself. He was very sure that he was on firm ground with the facts. To be effective with confrontation, we must be sure that we're on divine business. We must be certain that we have the facts. Third, be sure the timing is right. You notice that God left David in his misery for a full year. He didn't rush in, although he could have. He could have sent Nathan in immediately after the sin and confronted David with it. But God's time is not our time. And probably from the human perspective, that's the most difficult thing of all, to know the right timing for confrontation. Fourth, choose words carefully. If the words are not worked out, don't go. Nathan had a very simple but very powerful and telling story to tell. He told his story in such a way that not only was the truth revealed, but David condemned himself out of his own mouth. And then finally, of course, wrapping around all of that, in any situation involving confrontation, we must always do it in love. And love always involves the same thing. It involves risk, and it involves the willingness to become a part of the solution. If we really believe that we have a duty and a divine burden to confront someone with a sin, then we must be willing to risk hurt ourselves, as Nathan was, and we must be willing to become a part of the solution. And we'll see later on how Nathan becomes one of David's closest and most trusted advisors. Well, that's what I think we can see from Nathan's perspective about this story. Now look from David's perspective. Nathan's was a perspective of confrontation, but David's was one of confession and repentance. To be real in repentance, there are two or three things that seem to me to emerge from this story. Number one, let everything come out. Don't try to excuse it. Let it all come out. We can't be 76% pure. We can't even be 99.44% pure like ivory soap. If we are going to confess and hope for absolution before God, then we must be willing to let it all come out, as David was in front of the entire court. To be real in repentance, let everything come out. Second, we must forsake and be willing to break completely. David knew the importance of forsaking and breaking completely from this sin. He understood that part of the consequence of that was the death of the son. And if you were to finish reading in verse 12, you will see the anguish that he went through as the child died. But then he did not blame God. He understood that the judgment had fallen upon him and that his child was part of the price that was paid for his sin. Third, then, we need to claim forgiveness and get back in the fight. I think too many healed Christians spend much too long a time in the hospital. We enjoy being there and we enjoy being surrounded by those who come and tell us that everything is going to be all right. God always picks up his broken saints, puts them back together, and then with splint and crutch still in place, sends them back into the battle. David was that way. He was not allowed to languish. He was picked up and sent back into the fray. Well, let's look then in closing at what we see about the story itself, in addition to what we learned from Nathan's perspective and David's perspective, what the story itself is saying to us, and then a little O. Henry twist at the end. First, sin, even when forgiven, has consequences. I suspect that this in my own life is one of the things that I've been most consistently confused about, thinking that if I come and confess the sin and am cleansed and forgiven by God, that that is the end of it. But God says no. Sin is so serious that it's like a terrible burn. The burn may be dealt with and it may be healed, but it still leaves scars. Sin leaves terrible scars on us, and even when forgiven, has consequences. We escape the eternal consequences, of course, but the earthly consequences we do not escape. Judgment, the second thing I would say, is judgment precedes forgiveness. It certainly did in David's case, but punishment frequently follows it. The consequence of the sin is sometimes not fully felt until after confession, repentance, and forgiveness has taken place. As Christians, I think we owe it to our pagan friends to be certain that they understand that before they embrace this kind of life. I believe that in some of our more fervent evangelical moments, we tend to gloss that over. David's story won't allow us to do that. And third, and boy, I wrestled with this week, but it hit me between the eyes, and so I'm going to lay it on you. If you want to know what lies unjudged in your own life, look at what you most condemn in others. I wish God hadn't showed me that. That's terrible, because I've got such good ideas for other people cleaning up their acts. But I got to watch that. I believe we all do, because David was most harshly condemnatory of the very thing that this hypothetical man in the parable was guilty of, he himself was guilty of. If you want to know what lies unjudged in your own life, look at where you most harshly condemn others. Well, then finally, the result of sin is always death. Have you thought that if you sin and you don't die, it's because someone else has died in your place? Oh boy. The result of sin is always death. It was in David's case. But someone innocent died in his place. The same thing with you and with me. And then the last lesson from David: there is no courage or strength like that which comes when you simply take a stand for the truth. What a powerful man Nathan is. Doubtless one of the most courageous men in all of the Scripture. What great courage he had to stand before David. F.B. Meyer has said in connection with expository Bible preaching, something that applies to us in our witness as Christians: we stand in a long and great succession. The Reformers, the Puritans, the pastors of the Pilgrim Fathers, they did not announce their own particular opinions. They might be a matter of only private interpretation or doubtful disposition, but they took their stand on Scripture and they drove home their message with irresistible effect by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Do you know that that's the whole substance of your entire witness before God and before the world? Thus saith the Lord. You don't need to excuse it. You don't need to elaborate on it. You just speak the truth and God takes care of the rest. Well, how about our surprise ending? God has a P.S. to this story. How could anything good possibly come out of the David and Bathsheba relationship? If we had been writing this story, we would have allowed them to stew in their own juice. But God has a P.S., and the P.S. is in a person. Look at verse 24. David, this is after the death of his son, David then comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her, lay with her, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Did you know that Solomon had a middle name? In this tender final scene, David goes to his grieving wife, and the focus has been on David's grief, but of course Bathsheba has been heartstruck by this. Her son has died. David goes and he comforts her. God grants that they have another child together, and the child is, of course, Solomon, the great, the wise counselor. Solomon, whose name comes from Shalom, meaning peace, and God gave him a middle name, Jedidiah. And the name means beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. How could that possibly be? The fruit of the formerly illicit union has now been blessed by God. This relationship that started in defiance of God is now blessed and healed by God. Does it remind you of what we saw so often in our study of Revelation? Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Are you thankful for grace and for mercy this morning? When I come to the close of a passage like this, I'm thankful for grace and for mercy. God has a PS to your story too. After all of the sin and all of the disappointment and all of the anxiety and all of the failure, the PS for you and for me, as it was for David and Bathsheba, is in a person. Even Jesus. Father, this morning we thank you for your grace and how we need your mercy. These kinds of passages remind us of how far short that we fall, Lord. Help us to examine our own lives and be willing to bring them before you, even as David did, to confess our sin, to accept the consequences of the sin, knowing that you're healing us and that you're holding us. In Jesus' name, amen.